Good morning, everyone. My name's Reuben, and I'll be reading the Bible reading for us today. Feel free to grab a copy on the shelf at the door if you don't have one with you, or otherwise feel free to listen along and read the words on the screen behind me. So today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, and we're doing verse 17 to 20 and then 27 to 32. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then jumping forward to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you and to live with your values, that we would live to please you, so that as we go through life day by day, we would be salt and light in the world, that Jesus would be made attractive by how we live. And so please work in us this morning to gain your values and your way of living. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our world has gone mad on sex. It's actually insanity. A sexual revolution actually occurred way earlier, because this is not new. It actually occurred in the first three centuries. There was a sexual revolution where men were taught over time that they need to show the same restraint that was already expected of women. This revolution happened as Christianity spread. And yet the issues of uncontrolled sexual desires never truly stopped all through the last 2,000 years. They've just hid themselves in the dark and awaited a time for the shackles to be thrown off again. And that's our time. In the 1960s, and maybe earlier things happened, but certainly we look back to there was the second sexual revolution. This time it taught that women should become as free as men in sex. And so it's a time where all restraints been thrown to the wind, and progressively over the last few decades, a number of decades, all the old taboos have been knocked down. We've reached a point of sex and sexuality just being plastered everywhere. New technologies makes this just spread into every nook and cranny of our lives, doesn't it? You know, marriage has also significantly changed in recent times, as you well know. But the biggest change hasn't been just recently. The biggest change, the biggest impact, I think, happened in the 1970s, where a number of countries, including Australia, added no-fault divorce to their laws. Those in the kingdom of heaven will have a much higher view of both marriage and sex than the world around us. See, those in the kingdom recognize the sanctity of marriage and sex and seek to live accordingly. That is, marriage and sex are God-given and set apart to be used as He has designed them. And so we look at what God says about sex and marriage. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus teaching His disciples. And did you notice He said in verse, if you just go to the next, there we go. In verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on to teach in His sermon the values of the kingdom, which far exceed what anyone can do by just external observance of the law. Today, our passage deals with lust and divorce. They could have been dealt with separately. They're big issues. But what ties them together here is adultery. And what Jesus teaches is actually very straightforward and yet very challenging. Lust is adultery. Divorce causes adultery. That's Jesus' point. So first, lust is adultery. Verse 27 says, you have heard, this is Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Yet, with His own authority, Jesus says, but I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's straightforward, right? Do not measure how well you're doing sexually just by your external actions. Sin begins in the heart. Lust is adultery. Now, someone could argue, probably from this, well, then it's only adultery if the person who is lusting or the person they're lusting after are actually married. But that's to become Pharisaical about it. The intent of Jesus' statement is very clear, isn't it? Sexual sin begins in the heart with lust. So not only does it sometimes lead to adultery, it's just as bad as adultery, is what he's saying. At least from the perspective of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus could have just as much said, lust is fornication. That's the old word used for premarital or extramarital sex. Or lust is sexual immorality. But he just goes for the men who will be sitting around him listening, most of whom would have been married. What does it mean to lust? We tend to think of, what do you think? I tend to think straight away of its thoughts. But the word here in Matthew means desire or even strong desire. It's a word that basically means a strong desire for anything. It doesn't only limit to sexual desire. So we could translate this, anyone who looks at a woman in order to desire already commits adultery with her in his heart. Now we may want to understand kind of what kind of desire is lust, you know, is the same as lust. This doesn't mean that every time a man sees a woman that he's lusting, that he has lusted. Notice the intent of the look. It's in order to desire. So we must not try and become too Pharisaical about it, trying to draw a strict line around, you know, what is lust and what's not, so that we can go up to the line but just don't go over. And so I'm reluctant to define it too much. But at least for me, and I think this is wise to think through, it would include the lingering look, or the look back is probably Jesus' intent that we need to be watching out for that. It definitely can lead to thoughts that would be part of it. I think most of the time we know when it is not right. Pornography is an evil cancer that is ravaging our society. For many decades, it's been doing that now. It causes great damage among both men and women, both outside the church and inside the church. The use of pornography is lust. We're surrounded by media, whether it's films or TV shows or the web or social media, whether it's advertising or music or computer games and much, much more. We're surrounded by all sorts of media that contains images and words that allure people to lust. The standards of dress for women today make it very difficult for men who want to avoid lust. Tragically, we live in a world that trains girls to grow up not to dress attractively, but to dress seductively. You know, it can be incredibly hard for both men and women of Jesus' kingdom to live in our society and seek righteousness in regard to sex. It's incredibly hard, isn't it? And yet, just like in Jesus' day, a man can still look at a woman who's dressed completely modestly and lust after her. The biggest problem is not our environment, it's our heart. Jesus makes this statement from the male perspective. And I can speak particularly from the male perspective. One of the primary ways that men's sexual desires are stimulated is through the eyes. So can I say this to wives and women here? Please try and understand the heightened challenge for men who want to live with kingdom values. The environment we live in can be extremely difficult. And I'm not saying that environment is easy for women either. But I hope you'll have compassion, women, and forgiveness towards those who struggle. But let me say this to men here. The environment we live in is no excuse. You and I still have the responsibility over our desires, our thoughts, and our actions. And with God's help, we can and we should be seeking control in this area. We should at least be battling to gain control all the time. But let me also say this. Lust is not a male problem. It is a human problem. Women also need to control their thoughts and desires as well. The principle for Jesus' statement, you know, although he addresses it to men, it applies to women just as equally, doesn't it? Equally to both men and women. If you're a woman who struggles in the area of lust, you don't have a male problem, you have a human problem. There's a difference, though, between how men and women are wired sexually. So how it would affect women here might be slightly different than how it would affect men, or at least the reasons surrounding it and all of that. But if you struggle, please seek help. I am a sexual sinner, and I'm very confident that every single one of you here have sinned in this area too, because sin taints every area of our lives. The degree to which each of us have struggled could be wildly different. But every one of us is a sinner in need of God's grace. If the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be completely righteous in this area, none of us get in. But there is another way. There was one who was completely righteous. Jesus himself. And through his righteousness given to us, and through our punishment given to him, we may enter the kingdom of heaven. But if we can be in his kingdom by his grace, don't let sin draw you away from Jesus. And so we must take drastic measures to deal with sin. That's the next thing Jesus said, warned in verse 29 to 30. Jesus uses dramatic figures of speech here to make a point about how to deal with sin. Gouge your right eye out. Get cut off your right hand if it causes you to stumble. The point is obvious, right? Years ago, I watched a film 127 hours, which dramatically portrays the true story of a mountain climber named Aaron Rolston, who after 5 days with his forearm pinned to the wall of a canyon, he used a blunt knife to cut off his arm. Cut off the limb or die. That was his choice. Jesus is saying, be willing to cut out of your life anything that causes you to sin, or you may find yourself in eternal punishment, in hell. Sin has the ability to draw us away from Jesus. Jesus, who is the only one through whom we can gain eternal life. You know, although some people throughout history have taken Jesus' directives here, they've taken it literally and gone with severing limbs or body parts, that's not Jesus' intention. For some people, it might be giving up going to certain places, the gym or the beach. For some, it may mean choosing to restrict a phone severely or even give up your phone. Some it might be choosing not to watch certain TV shows or films, not to read certain literature or listen to particular songs. These are not laws I'm laying down. These are decisions. These decisions could be different for every single one of us, and they will be different. Disciples in the kingdom, though, are willing to forego things in this life, because to enter into the kingdom in all its fullness when Jesus returns, the life to come, it's exceedingly more valuable than anything we could experience now. Or as someone else has put it, it is better to suffer minor losses willingly than to suffer the ultimate loss unwillingly. So far, those examples have been about avoidance of temptation, haven't they? But you cannot completely avoid all temptation. And since Jesus is internalizing the problem here, it's probably right to see that Jesus' examples are a precursor to the apostolic teaching that will come later about killing sinful desires and thoughts. That's where the battle has got to be fought. You will not win this battle only by avoidance and restrictions. You need to mortify sin. You need to put to death ungodly desires and thoughts. All of us who are Jesus' disciples will take this view of sex and marriage, and so we'll battle for righteousness in this area. If you're trapped in something like pornography, please speak to someone. Men, please, you can come and speak to me about it. I want to help, or to Warwick, or someone here. We're a place where we want to help men grow in this. Women, if this is a big struggle for you in this area, please speak to a woman who you see as a mature disciple of the Lord Jesus. They will want to help. Lust is adultery. So also lust is sexual immorality. Sexual sin occurs not just through our actions. It occurs, it starts in our heart. It begins with our desires. Take drastic measures to cut sexual sin out of our lives, because God's kingdom is worth it. Secondly, we see in our section today, divorce causes adultery. Deuteronomy 24 contains some case law, if this situation arises, case law concerning divorce. It says this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Now that may sound strange, even shocking in how it seems to seems that women are treated. But this is not so much a law about divorce but about remarriage. Did you catch what's going on? So if you've got man A who's married to this woman, and he, for some reason, ends up divorcing her, and so she goes off, and then she marries man B, then if he divorces her or he dies, she's free to marry again, is the assumption. But she's not allowed to marry man A. That's what the law is saying. To do so would make the reason that this guy divorced her in the first place, it would make it meaningless, wouldn't it? In which case, it's presumably not a legitimate divorce. I think it's right to say this law discourages hasty and frivolous divorce. In one sense, it would protect women more, although we might say, no, we want way more protection than that. But that's the direction this is going. That text is the background to what Jesus quotes in Matthew 5, verse 31. But Jesus actually is not quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting the rabbis of his day. Can you see how they've changed the focus of it? Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. The command has become, if you want to divorce, you must give the certificate. There was a lively debate going on back in Jesus' day between two opposing views about the grounds for divorce. And Deuteronomy 24 that we just looked at had the central issue. What is the something indecent in her? Now, this is back then, only amongst Jews, only men could divorce their wives. Women couldn't divorce their husbands amongst the Jews. And so that's why this debate's going on in that kind of framework. They debated what this something indecent is. One view was it's only if it's sexual immorality. Another view said any reason at all. She could be burning the food too many times. They literally said that, which is shocking, isn't it? The Pharisees actually come in and question Jesus about the grounds for divorce in Matthew 19, and he gives a longer answer, but basically the same answer as here. He says divorce, though, in Matthew 19 was permitted by Moses because their hearts were hard. Here also Jesus gives his answer with his own authority. Verse 32, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the updated NIV that we use here. This is a really poor translation of that phrase, makes her a victim of adultery. That's not what it says. The one Reuben read out, 1984 version of the NIV, it's closer. It says, causes her to become an adulteress. But literally it should be causes her to commit adultery. It's not a difficult phrase to translate. It just sounds strange to us. The expectation back then was that every Jewish woman will become married. And if she is divorced, then she needs to remarry to be able to survive in that culture. If she's returned home to her father because she's young, he will probably marry her off again. So the point is, the assumption is the divorce was not legitimate. And so once she remarries, the divorce has caused her to commit adultery through that remarriage. And the man who marries her commits adultery. It's that simple. The divorce was not legitimate. The exception Jesus gives both here and in Matthew 19 are the same, except for sexual immorality, which covers a whole range of sexual misconduct, not only adultery. Note, however, the exception Jesus gives here does not mandate divorce for the exception, but does appear to permit it. And the Apostle Paul, something many of you will know, added another exception in 1 Corinthians 7, where if a Christian If someone becomes a Christian and their spouse does not believe, then the instruction is you should not separate, you should not divorce that person. But if that unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, the Christian is not bound. It therefore assumes the marriage has ended, I think. However, my focus here today is not on the exceptions. I don't think that's where Jesus' focus is. What are we to take from these verses? This should lift us to a higher view of the bond of marriage. It should help us see that marriage is God-ordained, and so it must be dealt with in His ways. Marriage is until death do us part. Back then, in Jewish society, only men had the right to divorce. Jesus here is tackling the Jewish men of his day, and then anyone who kind of takes on the same attitude, who think that they can just easily get out of a marriage simply by following the divorce legislation that's there for the day. But more than that, Jesus is telling us, those in his kingdom, living God's ways means we have this kind of view about marriage. That doesn't mean that none of Jesus' disciples will ever have a marriage that ends in divorce. We know that's the reality, that will happen. But it means they have this God-ordained view of marriage and sex. In Australia, the Family Law Court Act the Family Law Act of 1975 made no-fault divorce legal. All you have to do is separate from your spouse. Am I educating you how to get divorced? Separate from your spouse for a year and then file. And the other person can't do anything about it. It'll go through eventually. But although that's the law of our land, that's not how God views it. A legal divorce in Australia may not be legitimate in his eyes. And therefore, if a person remarries, the new sexual union becomes adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's a hard thing to have to say. But that's what he's saying. Please listen to this, though. Australian laws means, as I just laid it out, it means someone can have their marriage ended in divorce against their own wishes. And anyone who's been through a divorce has probably gone through great pain. Maybe still feels a lot of that pain. So these verses are not here for any of us to judge anyone else. We must have compassion and understanding, right? People who have been through something painful like that and confronted with this, you can work out where you need to come to the Lord and work out what you need to confess and do with Him. But I think the central application of these verses is not for someone who has been divorced. We must target these verses at those of us who are married and those of us who want to get married. If you want to get married and you are a disciple of Jesus, make sure you've got the kingdom value regarding marriage and sex. Nobody should enter it lightly at all. You enter marriage expecting no way out apart from death. It ends only at death, the death of one of you. For those of us who are married, we should appreciate the amazing union that God has given and has put us in. We should value it and do everything we can to protect it. If your marriage is struggling, please get help. Please speak to a trusted friend. Please speak to Warwick or myself. Someone. Don't wait until the point where someone is wanting separation. Don't wait until pain and bitterness has made reconciliation so hard. If you're in a loveless, painful marriage, please get help and support. Keep persevering in loving your spouse, in praying for them, but don't do it alone. Get the support of someone. Don't bear that by yourself. If you're in an abusive marriage, please do something about it. You need to get help, and that may even mean going to the authorities. Your commitment to God, to your marriage before God, does not mean that you need to endure abuse without intervention. Please get help. Lust is adultery. Divorce causes adultery. That's probably going to be shocking to most of our society. But the reason these statements are true is because sex and marriage are good gifts from God, and sin ruins them. This has been fairly heavy, hasn't it? These verses are very serious. I know it's been heavy. But instead of finishing by focusing on the warnings of these verses, I want to focus on God's good gifts, because I think that's where it should point us. God has given humanity two wonderful gifts, marriage and sex. Think about it for a moment, but don't think about sex, that would be the wrong thing. Think about it. God has designed that a human would find one person out of the millions of people that could be around you. Find one person of the opposite sex who you would commit to the exclusion of everyone else for life. Think about it. That's pretty amazing. And in this union, they'll get to enjoy the intimacy and pleasures of sex. And in this special union with this special gift of sex, it would be also the means through which God gives more precious gifts, children. What amazing gifts of God, right? All of this, that God's designed it that way. And even in this fallen world, ravaged by sin, wrecked by the disordered desires that exist in every single one of us, these gifts can still end up extremely beautiful. Disciples of the kingdom of heaven should value God's gifts and his ways. That's why the warnings are so serious. But, while you hold in that hand the amazing value of it, I want you to hold in another hand something else. Marriage and sex are not ultimate. Marriage is only until death do you part. In eternity, none of us will remain married to anybody we're married to now. Sex and marriage are not ultimate. And so we must not idolize them. And in light of God's kingdom arriving, in light of the gospel, in light of now the urgent time of people hearing the message about Jesus so that they can have eternity with him, singleness is actually the most beneficial state to serve God with undivided devotion. We've got to hold both of those things true. Whatever state we're in with regard to marriage and our history, we must seek to hold God's values. Let me finish this way. God's establishing a union that will be for eternity. Not your marriage now, that's not. Christ and the church, that's the union that will be for eternity. God's people with our Lord Jesus. Us with him. And both issues in this passage related to adultery. Did you notice that? What is adultery? It's unfaithfulness to a marriage. And yet, no matter how unfaithful we have been and actually continue to be to our Lord, Christ is and always will be faithful. Listen, our righteousness is not enough to get us into the kingdom of heaven. But for those who confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have been gracious to us with these good gifts that you've designed for us, your people, your humanity, all people who you've created. Father, we're sorry that sin has, our own sin even, makes them not how they should be. But Father, please help us as we trust in the Lord Jesus to hold to your values. Father, please help us to pursue righteousness because Jesus has made us righteous through his death and resurrection. Please help us to take whatever drastic action we need to deal with the temptation and sin in our lives. Please help us to honor and please you in how we live. Father, for people who need to get help now, today, this week, please give them the courage to do it in whatever area that may be. In Jesus' name, amen.